Invite you to turn in your Bibles once again to John chapter 1, verse 14. Unless you think you're experiencing deja vu, yes, that's the same verse we were on last week and the week before, and it's the same verse we'll be on next week. But before we hear again this glorious news, let us call upon our God and ask for His grace and favor as we come before His Word. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do ask now for the glory of Your name and for the good of these people, that with every word I speak, I would decrease and Christ would increase. That as the next several minutes pass, we would all become increasingly less aware of the very ordinary man standing and speaking from the pulpit. And we would become increasingly aware of the God-man speaking from heaven. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord to you this morning from John chapter 1, verse 14, where we again hear the glorious news, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is the holy, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word of our God. And for it we give Him thanks. Related is not the same as relatable. Some of you may this Christmas season attend an extended family gathering, and you will interact with people with whom you share a common DNA, but perhaps very little else. Your physical similarities bring you inches together, but the way you think, the way you feel, the way you act are miles apart because you do not share the same experiences. Shared nature is like a bridge that reaches halfway to the other shore. Shared experience bridges that remaining distance. And this is why the good news of the incarnation is not merely that the Word became flesh. It is also, as John says, that the Word dwelt among us. See, Jesus could have assumed our human nature without entering every room of our human experience. He could have become like us without living like us. He could have embraced the joys but not the sorrows, the pleasures but not the pains, the light but not the darkness. But that's not what our Lord did. Jesus' love didn't meet us halfway. He loved us so much that He not only assumed our nature, He inhabited our world. The Word entered the world, the world that He had made, even though it was no longer the world as He had made it. He had made it very good. It was now very bad. He had said, "Let there be light," but it was now full of darkness. And so He came as the light. But not to shine above the world from a safe distance, but to shine in the darkness from among the darkness. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world, John says. He was in the world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us in a world as it had now been corrupted by sin, haunted by temptation, and full of suffering. And that Jesus did this willingly further magnifies the immeasurable wonders of His love for us. And so this morning, we are going to consider how exactly Jesus shared our experience of sin, of suffering, and temptation. We're going to ask, how well does Jesus really understand us? And what comfort can we gain from knowing that Jesus really dwelt among us? It's just thinking this morning as sitting up here in the front pew, and I can hear all the wonderful sounds of your children, which gets me really excited every Sunday morning. When I hear all of the babies squirming and making noises, I know this is going to be a really good Sunday. Every Sunday is good, but when your kids are here, it's the best Sunday for me. But I was thinking, as I was hearing those sounds, some happy, some sad, Jesus made those exact same sounds. Mary had to hold her little baby when he was crying and when he was cooing. That's how much he shared our experiences. But to answer these questions, we need to discuss another difficult yet essential doctrine. The doctrine of Christ's impeccability. We've learned already that the Word became flesh, meaning that Jesus assumed everything about us that makes us truly human. He didn't appear to be human. He did not become human only in part. He became human in every part. But this might lead us to ask, did Jesus assume our humanity in its perfection or in its corruption? In other words, did Jesus have a fallen nature? Now that's a difficult yet crucial question, and our salvation actually depends on the answer. And the answer is that yes, Jesus had a true human nature, but he did not have a fallen nature. Simply put, Jesus became a man in the incarnation, but he did not become a sinner in the incarnation. And the Bible goes to great pains to make that plain. John writes in his first letter, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Peter stresses in his first letter that we were ransomed from sin with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, talking about Jesus' moral purity. And Peter later says of Jesus, he committed no sin. And the letter of Hebrews, which Pastor Ryan read from earlier this morning, repeatedly concurs with this conclusion. We heard it. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And again, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." So the fact that the Word became flesh does not mean that the Word became sinful flesh. This is why Paul writes in Romans 8:3 that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He's making a comparison, but he's also making a contrast. So what does that mean? Well, it first means that Jesus was free from actual sin. He never committed a sin in his words, in his thoughts, in his feelings, or in his actions. It means, second, that Jesus was free from original sin, from the original corruption that came when Adam and Eve fell in the garden. Jesus was not totally depraved. He was not corrupted in every or even in any part of his being by sin. We fall because we are fallen now. We sin because we are sinful, but none of that was true for Jesus. Remember, Paul tells us that Jesus is the second Adam, but not the second Adam as Adam was after the fall. The second Adam as Adam was before the fall in moral purity and as a representative for all humanity. So remember again, fallenness is not essential to humanness. Adam was a human before he was a sinner. So sin is not an element of human nature. It is the corruption of human nature. Jesus was therefore free of actual and original sin. And yet John uses the word flesh intentionally. And Paul says Jesus was still sent in the likeness of sinful flesh, which suggests that Jesus was not free from all of the infirmities that are part of the curse of man's fall into sin, as Mark Jones explains. Jesus wasn't corrupted by sin, but he still lived as a real man in a world corrupted by sin. And since the fall, we experience infirmities or weaknesses that weren't there before. Now, some of those infirmities are sinful, and Jesus was free of those. But others are just painful. They're not sinful, they're just painful. And Jesus was not free from those. Now, even though there's no evidence that Jesus was subject to all of our painful infirmities, like disease, he was subject to physical and spiritual pain, grief, and sorrow. Jesus was, as the prophet Isaiah foretold, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. So although Jesus didn't and he couldn't sin, he could and did still suffer and experience temptation. But notice what I just said. Not only that Jesus didn't sin, I said that Jesus couldn't sin. And that's the doctrine of impeccability, which states that Jesus was not only sinless in reality, he was sinless in possibility. Meaning it wasn't possible for Jesus to ever sin. He could be tempted by sin, but he could not be overcome by temptation. He was unable to sin. We know this for two reasons. First, because the Bible clearly tells us so. We are told that Jesus, who is God, cannot change. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Meaning Jesus is immutable, unchangeable. Which means his holiness is unchangeable. As Kevin DeYoung explains, immutable holiness would be inconsistent with the omnipotence of Christ and irreconcilable with the fact that Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. See, if Christ was able to sin, then his holiness, by definition, would be open to change. His obedience would have been open to failure, even if he did prove to be faithful at the end. But if Christ could sin, it would mean he was changeable, and that would go against the clear teaching of Scripture. But the second reason we know this is true is by good biblical deduction. Remember what we've already learned in the previous two sermons about Christ's incarnation. We've learned that Jesus is the God-man. He is one person with two natures. These two natures are inseparably united. His human nature never existed apart from this union with his divine nature. So his ability or his inability to sin needs to be understood in light of him being one person and according to his greatest nature. So the great theologian W.G.T. Shedd, whenever your first name is just a bunch of initials, you know you're really smart. So listen. Shedd argued, when the Logos, meaning the Word, goes into union with a human nature so as to constitute a single person with it, he becomes responsible for all that this person does through the instrumentality of this nature. Should Jesus Christ sin, incarnate God would sin. Now you take that one step further. Say, I have no idea what Shedd said. Well, the implication of this is if you argue that Jesus could sin, then you are saying it is possible for God incarnate to sin. And you are now opening up the possibility that God himself could sin. And even the thought that God could sin should repulse us. Say, whoa, not going that way. So Shedd helps us understand this by use of an analogy. Let's say you have an iron wire. You can bend that iron wire if it's thin enough. But if you weld it to an iron bar, you can't bend that wire anymore. In the same way, the fact that Jesus' humanity is inseparably united to his divinity means it is morally unbendable now. You cannot have Christ sin. But still, if we say, all right, that's true, that's biblical, that's right, Christ is sinless, impossibility, not just reality, well, that might lead some to argue, well, then his suffering and his temptation wasn't really like mine. He didn't really share my experience. In other words, even with all of the other similarities, this difference we may think makes him unrelatable to us now. How could he possibly know us if he hasn't sinned like us? How could he possibly understand the pain of our suffering and temptation if it wasn't possible for him to be overcome like we can be? Does Jesus really know what it's like to be me? Well, I love Exodus chapter 2. You know, when Israel is enslaved in Egypt, and it says they cry out, they groan with deep pain from their low position of slavery in Egypt. And Moses says that God heard their groaning. But Moses says more. He says God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. That God could see and hear Israel in their low position, that makes sense. God can see and hear everything. But how could he know? That word suggests a personal, close knowledge of their plight and their position. And we would ask, how could a God so far above us know someone so low? Well, the ultimate answer is found in the incarnation. Because God in Christ became us and dwelt among us, he truly knows us. And so I'm going to take just a few minutes here to argue that Christ's impeccability doesn't diminish his understanding of our suffering and our temptation and our sin, but it actually increases his understanding of it. I want you to see that God in Christ knows you, understands you, and loves you better than you know, understand, and love yourself. And his impeccability doesn't get in the way of that. It actually makes that true. So first, let's think about Christ's impeccability and his suffering. I've already explained that even though Jesus was free from sin and from our sinful infirmities, he was not free from our sinful world and painful infirmities. He was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and in fact, his sinlessness means he experienced sorrow and grief to a greater degree than you and I ever have. We need to remember that the very act of incarnation for Jesus was an act of humiliation. For us to be human is not humiliation, that's just who we are. But for God to become man, that is an act of humiliation. De Young explains, to take on human flesh meant for the Son of God that he would be born into poverty and that his deity would be partially veiled. It also meant that Christ would be subjected to the weakness of fallen humanity, destined to live a life of privation, grief, and limitations according to his human nature. In other words, Jesus had to suffer every day as a man in a way that we don't. Because the gospel means that as servants, we are elevated to sons. As subjects, we are elevated to kings. But for Christ, the gospel means that the Son was brought down to the level of a servant, and the king was brought down to a level of a subject. We also need to remember that Jesus, who had only ever known perfect and pure fellowship with God before creation and in heaven after creation, now had to live among sinners in a sinful world. He had to now face conflict, hostility, misunderstandings, strained relationships. So when Jesus moved, so to speak, he was not upgrading his house and neighborhood. When we move, we want to upgrade. He downgraded. He traded peace for hostility, beauty for the beastly, and joyful for the sorrowful. The eternal provider now knew hunger. The eternal satisfier now knew thirst. The owner of the cattle on 1,000 hills couldn't always afford to buy breakfast. That's what our God did when he became a man. So coming into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh meant that Jesus would now suffer in body and soul, just like we do. He was whipped, he was beaten, he was spat upon, and he was nailed to a cross. That's physical pain. He went 40 days and 40 nights without food or water. That's physical suffering. He knew relational suffering. His family, we're told, were embarrassed by him. They tried to go to him and say, Jesus, be quiet. Do you know what everybody thinks of you? His best friends betrayed him. He felt loneliness when his closest friends fell asleep in his greatest hour of need. Jesus wept for lost loved ones like Lazarus. His whole existence was one of rejection, and not just by his enemies, but by his own people. But also think about how uniquely intense Jesus' sinlessness made his suffering. See, we don't think about it, but sin actually dulls our senses and sensitivities to sin's consequences. For one, we don't recognize on a daily basis how heinous sin is. If we did, we would never enjoy it or be tempted to it. So we're like people who are walking around a garbage dump with a cold. Our noses are stuffed up. So yeah, we might get a whiff here and there of how bad it smells, but most of the time we're kind of oblivious to all the stink that's around us. Jesus had to walk in the world's refuse with clear, sinless nostrils. Every time he breathed in, he smelled how rotten this world had become. Can you imagine having to smell the worst smell every time you breathed in? That's suffering. Peter speaks of righteous Lot and the great distress that he experienced just having to live in Sodom and Gomorrah and see how sinful it was. Imagine how much more distress the perfectly righteous Jesus experienced as he looked around him in the world. No one loved God more than he did. No one was more offended by sin than he was. No one hated sin more than he did. No one sensed how evil sin is. And Jesus had to rub up against it and see it every single day. Donald MacLeod makes this comparison. He talks about a Nazi walking around a concentration camp, and they would probably be unmoved by what they saw. And then he compares that to if Dietrich Bonhoeffer had to walk through a concentration camp, and the horror and pain that he would have felt because of his moral sensitivity. And so MacLeod says, in the same way, Christ moved among men with an exquisite, unfallen sensitiveness to the pain, the squalor, the oppression, and the degradation around him. He had to live amid the manifestations of sin, see it, hear it, feel it everywhere. And he had to do it as one never attracted to sin, always repulsed by it. So sin caused Jesus more suffering because he was sinless than it does us because we're sinful. Our nerves are dull to the pain. His were sensitively righteous. And so he felt every pain more acutely than we do. His sinlessness also made his suffering unique because no one mourned over the suffering of others than he did. No one wept over death like Jesus wept over Lazarus. No one wept over stubborn sinners like Jesus wept over Jerusalem. No one has been more distressed by poverty, starvation, war, disease, abuse, sexual assault, depression, and fear like Jesus. No one is angry at death like Jesus was. No one is distressed like Jesus at seeing sinners reject the only offer of salvation. We are not moved by the damnation of the lost like Jesus is, because we don't love people like Jesus loves people. No one has suffered like Jesus because of his own experience and because of the experience of others. So don't think that his sinlessness means he suffered less than you. It means he suffered more than you and me. But what about Christ's impeccability and temptation? Because this is probably the point at which most of those who deny the doctrine of Christ's impeccability take their stand. They say if Jesus couldn't have been overcome by temptation, well then his temptations weren't genuine. They weren't exactly like ours. It was just play acting. Now that might sound compelling at first, but is a significantly flawed argument. First, remember that Hebrews is careful to say that Jesus was tempted as we are in every respect, yet without sin, which means the author is making a contrast. He's saying he's tempted like us, but it's not exactly the same. The qualification means there are differences between his temptations and ours. Because first, our temptations are twofold. They can be external and they can be internal. Some of our temptations arise just from outside us and the trials that we face, or the devil or the world are tempting us. Other temptations arise from within us because we have sinful natures now. And so our own sinful desires lure and entice us. And even our external temptations often meet with our internal temptations. So James says that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So one difference is that Jesus never had sinful desires because he didn't have a sinful nature. While we are tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil, Jesus was only tempted by the world and the devil. He never experienced the sinning of temptation like we do, but he did experience the suffering of temptation like we do. But again, I would argue that his sinlessness means he experienced the suffering of temptation more than we do, not less. Even though Christ couldn't be overcome, the experience of temptation in and of itself would have been far more unpleasant for Christ than it is for us. Again, because he hated sin and even the thought of sin more than we do. John Murray said, "It was his impeccable holiness that added intensity to the grief of temptation. For the holier a person is, the more excruciating is his encounter with solicitation of the opposite. In the case of our Lord, this is true to an incomparable degree because he was perfect." In addition, that Christ's victory over temptation was always inevitable doesn't mean his victory was effortless. See, even an invincible army that's attacked still has to fight back to win. So to say he was unable to sin doesn't mean it was unnecessary for him to resist the devil and fight against temptation. He had to fight with all his God-given strength to conquer. In fact, he had to resist and fight more than we ever did because he never gave in to temptation. See, none of us has ever felt the full weight of temptation. Just imagine for a moment that resisting temptation is like holding a 50-pound weight above your head. And you just, to resist, you have to hold it up as long as you can. Now, for some of you, that might not be very hard at first. For some of us, for 1 second, a 50-pound weight is more than we can bear. For others of you, you might think, yeah, I can do that. Well, the longer you have to hold it, the heavier it feels. It doesn't feel like 50 pounds after 10 minutes or 15 minutes. You think of Moses, who when Israel was fighting their enemy, he just had to hold up his hands, and after a while, he couldn't do it anymore. He wasn't holding the weight, but his arms got tired, and others had to come and hold his arms up. Well, if you never give in to temptation, you're going to experience more pain from resisting. As DeYoung suggests, our temptations wax and wane as we sometimes withstand them and sometimes succumb to them. So there's times we hold it up, there's times we set it down and we take a break because we give in to temptation. But Christ never gave in, and as such, the experience of temptation only mounted throughout his life. So with each day, it was heavier than it was the day before. None of us have resisted to the point of shedding our blood, and that's what Christ did. But imagine now that it's not just having to hold the same weight, but every 5 minutes, 10 pounds is added to it. And that happens every 5 minutes for all of your life. And you can't put it down for a second. That's what Christ endured in temptation for his entire life. Not giving in just in action, but never giving in his mind or in his thoughts or desires or feelings. His sinlessness doesn't make his temptations less genuine or challenging. He suffered more in temptation than we ever have. And I would also simply add that Jesus was tempted by the full power of the devil himself. None of us have probably ever been tempted directly by the devil. Remember, the devil is not omnipresent like God. He's not everywhere. He can only be in one place at a time. I doubt any of us are directly on his radar. That doesn't mean we don't suffer demonic temptation and oppression. We do, but it's probably not coming directly from the greatest tempter there has ever been. Jesus was tempted directly by the devil. And then think, if the devil tempted us, he probably would not have to use his best schemes to get us to fall. We wouldn't experience the full force of his power. When the U.S. has fought in the Middle East, we never sent our whole army and we never used our best weapons. But the devil threw everything he had at the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus never gave in. Imagine what he had to endure in his temptations. Third, let's think about impeccability and the cross. Because as we hopefully see in many ways, Jesus had already suffered more than us before he ever went to the cross. But the cross removes all doubt of Christ's greater suffering. Because on the cross, Jesus not only experienced immense physical and emotional pain, he experienced the worst spiritual pain that has ever been experienced. By means of imputation, the only sinless man to walk this earth became the greatest sinner who ever lived. And he suffered the greatest wrath that God can pour out on sin. Remember, Jesus was sinless. He never broke God's law. And yet, on the cross, as Paul says, he bore the curse of the law. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's imputation. Jesus was counted as the sinner. We are counted as the righteous. As our substitute and representative, Jesus took upon himself all of the guilt and shame of sin that belong to us. But again, think clearly for a minute. He didn't take the guilt and shame of one sin for one man. He didn't even take the guilt and shame for all the sin of one man. He took upon himself the guilt and shame of the sin of the world. He bore the sin of the world and in one sense became a world of sin. This is why Jesus, in a holy way, feared death more than anyone else has ever feared death. Because he knew what death is. He knew he was going to bear the wrath, the full wrath of God against the world of sin. All on him. On one man. The one who had known the highest peaks of God's love would face the deepest fury of his wrath. As James Denny wrote, "These experiences of deadly fear and of desertion are of one piece with the fact that in his death and in the agony of the garden through which he accepted death as the cup which his Father gave him to drink, Jesus was taking upon him the burden of the world's sin, consenting to be and actually being numbered with the transgressors." When we think about what that means, it means that the cross was worse for Christ than hell is for any man. Because he endured God's wrath as one who perfectly loved God and had to now live on the cross as one hated by God. See, in hell, people are separated from God who hate God and want nothing to do with God. It's much more painful to love someone and be separated from them than to hate them and be separated from them. And yet this is what Christ did for us. And in this way, the sinless Savior even knows the guilt and the shame of our sin and the wrath of God against our sin better than we do who actually have sinned. So does Christ really know us? Did he really dwell among us? Does he understand sin, suffering, and temptation? The answer is unequivocally yes, better than we do. No one DeYoung summarizes, felt the grief of moral evil like Christ. No one was as relentlessly and ruthlessly tempted. No one faced the wrath of God for the sins of the world as Christ did. No man suffered more fully and more excruciatingly than the Lord Jesus. So there is never a moment of your life where as you look to God, you say, you just don't understand how hard it is. You don't understand how long I've had to endure this. You don't get it, God. There's never a moment that you can say that. That should convict us, but it should also comfort us. You see, impeccability is yet another doctrine that we think is reserved for ivory towers, but which was revealed for poor sinners like you and me. Because Christ's impeccability secures our cleansing and our comfort. Why does his sinlessness matter? Because there's no cleansing for sin if Jesus isn't sinless. The sacrifice for sin had to be without spot or blemish because the death of a sinner can't atone for sin. The death of a sinner is nothing but just judgment for sin. See, a bankrupt debtor can't pay someone else's debt. He can't even pay his own. Therefore, only a sinless man could save sinful men. But only a sinless God-man could bear the world of sin by becoming a world of sin. The impeccability of Christ is your only hope for cleansing. And lest you think, though, that this deprives you of the comfort of knowing that he knows, remember what we've learned today. He hasn't suffered less than you. He hasn't been tempted less than you. He hasn't borne less guilt, shame, and wrath for sin. So no matter what you experience, Jesus does understand. He hears your groaning, he sees you, and he really does know. And this knowledge makes him full of sympathy toward you, not full of scolding. We are far more patient with people when we've experienced what they've experienced. If you've dealt with anxiety, you're going to be much more gentle when someone comes to you who's dealing with anxiety. If you have an experience, you might just think, what's wrong with you? But if you've experienced, you'll say, I know. You'll be patient. You will be sympathetic, not scolding. And that is how Jesus is with us. He endured so much pain because he was filled with so much love. He ate with sinners. He died for sinners. Only the impeccable Christ cleanses us instead of condemning us. But as we end, we know he not only understands, but he actually overcame. As we've learned, he could not be overcome, and I believe that is a comfort. Because it means our salvation was never in doubt. Our security is never in question. Jesus couldn't possibly fail to save us. And this should comfort us in our sin, in our suffering, and in our temptation. Because it means he will save us from our sins when we turn to him. It means our suffering will not be the last word of our story any more than it was the last word of his story. And it means that we are not helpless in temptation. In Christ, we are more than conquerors. Our sanctification is as sure as our salvation. We can resist, we can fight, and we will overcome. But you might argue with me, I'm not Jesus. That's true. You're not Jesus. But Jesus' humanity reminds you that he had to depend on the same Father that you have to depend on. He had to fight by the same power of the Holy Spirit that you have to fight. He had to trust the same scriptures. He had to pray ceaselessly, just like you do. You are not Jesus, but his Father is your Father. His Spirit is your Spirit. His Word is your Word. And his prayers are your prayers. Because he's praying for you even now. As one who knows what you are going through. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The impeccable Christ, who is unable to be overcome, is on your side. That's what Christmas is all about. And that is why your final victory is as certain as his was. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as always, that is a lot to take in. And I pray that as we go out the rest of this day and into another week, that you would help us digest the good food of Christ's impeccability. I pray that if that was a word we never heard before, it becomes one of the most precious words in our lives. That Christ was sinless. Christ could not sin, and therefore Christ could not fail to save sinners. May that be what bolsters us through the rest of this day and through another week, as we suffer, as we are tempted towards sin, as we sin and repent of our sin. May we trust in our impeccable Christ, knowing that he is with us, that he is for us, because he dwelt among us. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.